Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10 will be our focus this evening. And as I said a few moments ago, Paul may not have known these believers. So what we have in our first verse, as he writes this letter to them, is the first explicit application to their situation. The first time where he touches on something that they will have immediately understood as relevant to them. That's important to understand as we come to verse 9, which is a wonderful text and what drew me to speak on this evening. So before we look at the what is it that Paul wants to say? What's the first specific application? This is what I encourage you to do, Colossian believers. Before we get to that what, we need to look at the why. So sort of like this morning, we have a kind of a two-part for point one, and then a one part for the why. So for the what, sorry. So we've got two whys and one what. And I'm going to do it in reverse. So the two whys are verses 9 and 10, and the what is verse 8. We live, do we not, in a world of sound bites, of coy little phrases, often they come in three, that people use to get our attention. Slogans, if you like. Brands and companies are famous for doing it. Nike, just do it. Baked beans, to use another silly example. Beans means Heinz. You know, three-word slogans. The politicians are awful at it, aren't they? I'm not going to repeat them. The slogans they often come out with. But what we have in verse 9, you could condense it into a three-word slogan, and it's that in the Greek, and that's really what's captivated me and led me to speak on these verses, is a memory text. It is something that is 2,000 years old, but is still relevant to Christians today and should be. You could blazon it on our T-shirt, if you will. It's one of our memory texts. It's a proof text for the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, for who he is. And it's this verse 9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So the three words I was thinking of was deity dwells bodily. That's unique. No other faith, no other religion claims that. That God has come and walked amongst us. Paul has been building up to this. This isn't just come out of the blue. We didn't read it, but earlier in chapter 1, he describes Jesus in similar terms. In verse 15 of chapter 1, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Jesus is the creator. In verse 19, there's that word again. For in him, that's in Jesus Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So we've been heading up to this point. And what I want to do just to begin with, is our first point of who is Jesus, who is Christ, is just to break this verse down a little bit. And I pray it will benefit us in doing so. So we begin with in him, that lovely phrase that Paul coins. You see it often in Paul's writings. In Christ, we are in Christ, and in him we find all these things. So in Christ, the whole fullness, that's the first phrase we get. What does fullness mean? It served me well to grab a Bible dictionary and look this one up, so I didn't lead us too far astray. Completeness is how some translations render it. Abundance. Fullness is God, in other words. We are not full. I'm sure we could all testify to that. We know emptiness in our lives. We know bits of us which are unfulfilled or void and empty and dark. God is full. God is overflowing. He's abundant. He is bountiful. We had that word earlier, didn't we? So it indicates God's presence. And it's a double emphasized word, isn't it? We had all the fullness of God earlier in chapter 1, and now we have the whole fullness of God. You see how Paul's building up to this. This phrase would have been, we believe, is likely to have been used by false teachers trying to get in to the Colossian church to say you need these extra bits if you want to really be a Christian. You need to add these bits onto your faith. And Paul's saying, no. The, because they use this phrase, fullness. You know, you can't be full without this or without that. Paul's saying, no, the whole fullness is in Jesus Christ. Everything that is necessary for sinners to be reconciled with God and to know their place in God's heaven is secured in Jesus Christ. So that's our first phrase. And then deity. So the whole fullness of deity. Now this phrase is unique. It's not used anywhere else in our Bibles. I'm not going to go into the Greek because I don't have the courage this evening, to be honest with you. And I'm sure one of our elders might be able to do so. But what that word refers to, it's not, as I say, not used anywhere else. It only occurs here in this verse 9 of chapter 2 of Colossians. It refers not simply to the attributes of God. So we talk about them. They will be discussed in Firm Foundations. You know, God's eternal, God's omniscient or knowing, God's omnipotent or powerful, etc. The characteristics of God, you might describe them. It doesn't just refer to that. It's talking that the phrase is referring to the essence of deity. Not the quality, not its characteristics. Absolutely God. You can't get more God than this God. Its essence. So it's an absolute term. And then our next phrase, dwells. Literally, other translations have it, lives in him. That's a perfectly good translation. But it's in the present continuous sense. So it's the whole fullness of deity is dwelling, is living in Jesus Christ. We rightly say sometimes that deity indwells the Lord Jesus. But the only danger perhaps with that phrase is it gets the idea that it was put in him, that it came upon him, and that's not what the Bible teaches. No, the idea of this word is dwelling is God lives here. This is God's house. This is his postal address. He's permanently at home there. He's not invaded. It's not an alien presence that's come upon this body, but he's permanently at home, living, dwelling in this man, in this person, Jesus Christ. And if there was any doubt about that, we have the word bodily, don't we? To cap it all off, in his body. So, as he was born, as he came into the world, as the incarnation, which we're going to no doubt think about in a few months' time, right from that point, and now, as Paul is addressing these Colossians, bodily, Jesus is God. AKA, he's risen from the dead, he's gone to heaven, he is still God. He is eternally God. So, what we have here in this verse is a absolutely succinct and wonderful declaration of the full incarnate deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hence why I say it's a proof text. It's a text to memorise. It's the theme of our hymns, isn't it? It comes up a lot. We had Worthy, O Lamb of God, out there. One of the verses there talks about of the full deity possessed, eternally divine. And that's based on this text. It struck me as I was preparing for this that I'm on similar territory to our brother Rowan, as he spoke from this pulpit last week. And I don't think that's any coincidence. Perhaps the Lord is speaking to someone here this evening that needs to hear again, Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is it. We're not waiting for anything else. There's nothing to be added to him. And because of that, there are some implications for you and me as we stand before this text this evening. If you come here to this building this evening seeking after God, there is only one way to find him. There's no other means. It is Jesus Christ, him only. If you've not come seeking the Lord this evening, we're glad you're here. God has come, past tense. He's lived amongst us. He's died to pay for our sins. He's risen to heaven. And that means that one day, all of us will have to give an account to him. Not an account for our good versus our bad, as so often we like to think when we think of God. but an account for what we did with Jesus Christ. Because he's come, because of who he is, one day we will have to answer to our Father in heaven as to what we did with his Son. And if that's you this evening, if you're not sure, can I urge you to look into this more carefully? With texts like these, there's just no escape. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is risen. He is the Saviour of mankind, to God's glory. And we need to do something about that. So then, Jesus being God, who are we as believers in Christ? That's the subject of the next verse. So we've got the who is Christ, and then we've got part two, who are we in Christ? Well, Paul uses the same language. So we've just had the whole fullness of deity dwelling bodily in Jesus Christ, and you, believer, have been filled in him. Same word. You lack nothing for eternity. You are complete. You are ready. Christ's fullness as God is tied, it's linked to us. And if there was any doubt about that, that say we need some other God or some other power or something else that we're waiting for in this life, we're not just filled in him, but he is the head of all rule and authority. There's no power more powerful than Jesus that ever was or ever will be. We said that attribute of God being omnipotent. And now with our established church, the gospel having gone around the world, perhaps it's so easy to think, of course, yes, there's no authority above him. But think about it from these believers' point of view. The church was in its beginning baby steps form. And it was only it was starting to spread like wildfire across the Middle East and into Europe, but it was just at the beginning stage. Romans were all powerful, but no power above Jesus Christ. This man is Lord; he is King, as we sung earlier this service. So, Paul goes on in verses 11 to 15, and we're not going to look at that this evening, to explain, to unpick a bit more. What does this mean for us to be full in Jesus Christ? But I just want to briefly meditate on, say, one aspect that he draws out, which is being alive in him. If we're filled with Jesus Christ, if we have got this fullness, it means we're alive. And the more alive we are in Jesus Christ as believers, the more alert to him, the more aware of him we are, the more we're going to perceive our spiritual deficiencies, our spiritual needs. In Christ, I'm using a phrase here of Spurgeon on chapter 1. God has stored a reservoir of his eternal love and unbounded grace. And we can tap into that any time. We have a local reservoir, don't we, in Pittsford that supplies the town. Well, it's no different in the Lord Jesus. He's full to overflowing of God's eternal love and unbounded grace. Now, whatever our desire for the Lord, whatever we want to achieve for God in our Christian lives, increased usefulness for him in evangelism, in reaching the lost, increased holiness perhaps, all our needs we find are supplied, are available to be met more than adequately in Jesus Christ. We have that phrase, don't we, in one of the Psalms of where God was speaking to his ancient people, Israel. You don't need to turn there, but Psalm 81 and verse 10. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. And that promise still stands true today to you and I, fellow believer. In him we have every need supplied. We have an unrelenting mail order, online delivery of instantly available spiritual goodness and benefit and life. I think particularly relevant perhaps now on this Lord's Day evening to those in our midst embarking on new endeavours for him. We've got the Wednesday afternoon club coming up, and and restarting of various ministries, haven't we, in a few days' time. Find your fullness in Jesus. Don't be distracted by other things. We'll look at that in a minute, the application that Paul draws out of this. But in him, and only in Jesus Christ, will we find all the fullness of God. Everything we need or could ever want or desire, we find met in Jesus Christ. So, what does this mean, then, for the Colossian believers? That's verse 8, and that's the what. Let me read it to you again. Verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Again, if we just quickly look at these phrases to make sure we've got a handle on the meaning. See to it is an imperative, it's a command. Make effort, take action. And what are we doing action for? Well, that no one takes you captive. The idea is enslave, or better still, kidnap. Make sure you don't get kidnapped by, what are these means? How are we at risk of getting kidnapped in our faith? Philosophy, empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So what Paul does here, we won't look at every single phrase, because there's quite a bit that could be said about each one. He summarises all of false teaching on one side and false teachers, and then says, that's all over there, and here's Christ. Here's Christ, the standard. False teaching is defined by not being based on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's still around today in our informed, enlightened 21st century world. Very much. There is error. There is danger for believers out there. Where Paul, just as a side point, uses the word taking you captive, it sounds very similar in the Greek to the word synagogue. And it's likely that the scholars say that phrase would have rung a bell with the people that heard it. So see to it that no one synagogues you, to put it in that term, as in adds Jewish ritual on top of your Christian faith, as these other things that you must do and you must observe in order to be a proper Christian. It may be, as we come to this part of our thinking this evening, that you say, well, that's good and well, but I'm not sure that's for me, really. You know, we're pretty sound here in this pulpit. I don't think there's too much danger of that, is there? Well, let us remember that Paul is giving a warning here in this phrase to believers that he is already confident about. He's already praised them. He's already said, I've heard great things about you guys. I'd love to come and be part of your church service. Yes, mature believers need to hear this too. He's not addressing the foolish Galatians or the confused Corinthians, but a church which he commends and has many good things to say about. So no, this is for you, hearing this evening, believer. Behind every false teacher and teaching, ultimately, is the evil one, the devil. It's his activity which stirs that up. And yes, if you're a believer, you're a target. You're one which he would love to ensnare and to take captive. So the believers would have known at Colossae what Paul was getting at when he uses these phrases. There's more that could be said about elemental spirits, or other translations have it, basic principles of the world. But we won't go into that now. I encourage you to look into it. But that's probably got something to do with it. But the essence of it is gospel plus. It's the message you've received, you need to add a few extra bits on if you want to be sure. So where are we at risk, then, of being captured, of being kidnapped? Perhaps it's in our battle with sin. And we should be battling with sin. We should be wanting to overcome it. But how easy it is to set ourselves, even unconsciously, little rules, little checkpoints, little things we have to get through and keep, otherwise we're just never going to get there. We're never going to overcome this sin. And forget that the source for overcoming all sin and being victorious in our Christian lives is Jesus Christ, Him crucified, His finished work. That's where we need to go, that reservoir that we were talking about. Perhaps it's a temptation to super spirituality. What do I mean by that? Well, assigning to perhaps traditions of the church or things that you hear elsewhere more spiritual significance than they deserve. Baptism would be a good example, where we think, well, I've not, you know, been baptized at Reynard Way, so perhaps I'm not really up there with the others. Or spiritual gifts is another common one, isn't it, that ensnares our fellow believers. That we think that we haven't experienced a certain victory, or we haven't used a certain gift for the Lord. We're not quite there. Again, we can get ensnared by that. We can get netted and caught by it. But I do want to turn this into a bit of a positive, if we're pleased to hear, as well. Because having established it is for us, this warning that Paul gives, there's a flip side to it, isn't there? Let me ask you these questions. How often, if you had to be honest with yourself, how often is the gospel, as in what Jesus Christ has done for you personally, in saving you, in forgiving you from your sin, in guaranteeing your place in heaven at the Father's side, how often is that part of your conversation with your fellow believers? Or is it the mundane stuff that often gets most of the time? How often do hymns like the one I referred to earlier in this message come to mind during the week? How often do they come into our consciousness of the glory of Christ, of who He is, of His eternal deity, of His redemption, of His salvation, of His perfection, of His role model for us, His wonderful life that we heard about this morning, an example of how to attain rest? How often do they come into our minds, and are we singing them to ourselves throughout the week? To the young people, you're back to school, some of you, in a few days' time. I'm glad to say those days are over for me. But the world has already been taken captive. The world's already kidnapped and it does not know it. If you're a Christian, or you're from a Christian home, as you return to school, or perhaps you're going to work for the first time, whatever your situation is, everything in the environment around you will be pushing Jesus Christ is not God. That's the primary line of attack. Without that truth, everything falls apart. Everything collapses. So whether you're believing in Him or not, young person listening to this, keep close to Him. Be on your guard, because you'll be a target as well. Hold on to verses like these, which are so wonderful, but yet so succinct. If we can hold on to these things, remember them, call them to mind, they will be a great encouragement to us. They will enrich your soul. They will guard you against getting taken captive. Ultimately, then, our progress as Christians is marked not by our attainments or our achievements or what we can do for Christ, which we should be trying to achieve things for Christ. Don't misunderstand me. But it's marked by, it's characterized by a growing appreciation for who He is, and, can I use the word, appropriation, or getting hold of Christ in all we say and do. It permeates, it radiates out of us. The more it's doing that, that's how we know how much further we're progressing in our Christian walk, in our day-to-day growth as believers. Texts like these hopefully serve to remind us of that. Let me have a little quote from another theologian. To live as if Christ is not Lord, the risen God-man, is to be subject to the empty traditions of men. Traditions change, they come and they go, this truth never changes. This truth is foundational. Are we living like Jesus is God? Is my question to you. Could that be said to characterise our living as people, as we interact with those around us who do not hold that faith and do not trust in the Lord for their salvation? Let me conclude just by reading these verses, just slowly again, so we can meditate on them as we sing in a moment and head into a time of worship around the table. Let me read them to you one last time. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. Amen.